We turn in God's Word now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's turn to the Lord and ask his favor in prayer. You might know, beloved, that during the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was quite a controversy concerning the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church had been teaching that the priest has some ability to transform the bread and wine into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this supposed miracle, this ability, is called transubstantiation, from one substance to another. So that they would believe that when you would take part in communion, you were literally eating the body and blood of Christ. Erlich Zwingli, one of the Swiss reformers, on the other hand, said the Lord's Supper was merely a memorial meal. It was just about remembering him and what he did for us, and that his presence was not involved in the Lord's Supper in any special or particular way. Martin Luther, the early German reformer, took something of a halfway position, that the Lord was indeed bodily present, but not in the bread and wine itself. But he taught, I must say rather peculiarly, that the bodily presence of Christ was in, or I should say with, under, and about the elements of the Lord's Supper. We don't literally eat the body and blood of Christ, he said, But his physical presence is nevertheless with us. And of course, that led Luther later on to have to teach that the physical presence of Christ, since the Lord's Supper is being celebrated all over the world at different times, that the physical presence of Christ is literally everywhere present, which of course is very problematic. John Calvin, however, took a position that we believe agrees most with what the Word of God teaches. And it's something that we agree to this day. And that is that our Lord is truly with us in the Lord's Supper. But He is so spiritually, not physically. So though indeed we are to remember Him by the Lord's Supper, what He did for us, who He is for us, we also seek communion with Him in real time by means of faith in Him and in what He did. And that what He did is symbolized for us to assist our faith, symbolized in the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, you can imagine that the way you view the Lord's Supper is not an inconsequential thing. It has definite impact on how you view and how you partake the Lord's Supper. And that's why, in the first place, a right understanding of the Lord's Supper is so important, not just to us, but it's so important to the Lord Himself. We saw a moment ago in the passage that we read how that because of a wrong taking of the Lord's Supper, that there was sickness and even death among the Christians at Corinth. Clearly the chastening hand of God upon them. And so this afternoon we want to view not only what we believe Scripture teaches about how to rightly understand particularly the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, but we're also going to take a little bit of time looking at some of these other beliefs and what some of the implications of them are and why we need to be aware of them. So our text is 1 Corinthians 11:28-29, these words: "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What we're going to do this afternoon, in order to cover the topic the way I've laid it out to you, we're going to look at Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 60 in the back of your psalm book. And then we're also going to look at just the first question of Lord's Day 30 as well. So basically, question and answers 78, 79, and 80. And you can find those on pages 60 through 62. Question 78 asks, "Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ?" And the answer, not at all. "But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ, Christ Jesus." Question 79. "Why then doth Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ?" The answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouth of our body these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Then question 80, if you turn the page, "What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass?" That would be the Roman Catholic Mass. Answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. So, this afternoon we're going to consider the body and blood of Christ. In the first place, we want to gain a right understanding of the elements. In the second place, we're going to look at a wrong understanding of the elements. And then finally, we want to end by considering the blessed benefits of the elements. I'm guessing that at this point, most of us realize that in the church of Corinth, to which Paul was writing, there were substantial problems concerning the celebration of the Lord's Supper. To put it plainly, things were abysmal in this respect. So when he addressed this matter in this chapter, he begins in verse 17 by writing, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Coming together as the people of God in church to worship the Lord should be a blessed thing. It should be something that we look forward to as believers, a highlight in our spiritual week. And especially not only to come to hear the Word of God, but it should be a delight to also celebrate the Lord's suffering and death in the Lord's Supper, to receive the sacrament. But it was anything but this in the church at Corinth. Some were drunken. Some came to the Lord's Supper hungry. The rich in the congregation were despising the poor and shaming them and neglecting them. So poor was the situation that in verse 22, Paul writes, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now, we might wonder to ourselves, how in the world could things get that way? How could a Christian church planted by the apostles themselves, in fairly short order, how could it devolve to such an ungodly mess with regard to the Lord's Supper? Well, quite honestly, congregation, the answer to that question, and the reason why in churches today the Lord's Supper devolves into an ungodly mess, is because in the first place there's not a right understanding of the Lord's Supper elements, and in the second place a not right use of them. So let's start with a right understanding of the elements. You'll notice that after Paul has his opening remarks commenting on the overall situation, and then the apostle goes into sort of an overall review of the original Lord's Supper itself. What happened, what the Lord Jesus said, how the Lord's Supper was carried on. And so here and there Paul makes some comments, some exhortations. In verse 26 he writes, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So every time we have the Lord's Supper, the apostle says, you show the Lord's death. And that word that's translated show is interesting here. It means you proclaim, you declare, you make known the Lord's death. And when you think about that, then every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are making a declaration. We are making a proclamation. We're making known the Lord's death. And so we do this. We proclaim what the death of Christ means to us to everyone who's there by means of the Lord's Supper. And he says we do so until the very day that the Lord returns in glory on the clouds. Now just think about that. We proclaim his death till he comes. In other words, he was dead. We remember his death and what that means. We embrace that suffering and sacrifice by means of ingesting the elements. That suffering and sacrifice is central to our faith and to our hope. But it's not just that. We do so in anticipation of his glorious return. It is not just a dead Jesus that's being memorialized. It's a marvelous sacrifice, and we give thanks in that very instant of our remembrance to a living Savior, and we do so until he comes for his church. So the Lord's Supper is a declaration. But this is important. It's not a declaration about us. When we come forward to the Lord's Supper, we're not making a statement about us. We're not making a statement about what kind of a Christian I am or how assured in my faith I am. Paul says we proclaim Christ. We confess Christ. We declare Christ as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Not ourselves. We worship him, even as we anticipate his return. So the Lord's Supper really is all about him. It's really not about us. And that's what you'll notice prompts the apostle to add in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now keep in mind, eating and drinking, we proclaim his death till he comes. And now he's saying, because of that understanding, if we eat and drink the cup of the Lord, eat the bread, drink the cup unworthily, we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I must say, parenthetically, it's unfortunate that this word unworthily has really caused so much difficulty for so many Christians over the years. The meaning, however, of the word translated unworthily, it includes the sense of improperly, carelessly, so that unworthily has more the sense of the manner in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper rather than the quality of the person partaking. Now, most Christians, unfortunately, see unworthily and they think of themselves, well, I'm unworthy. And who isn't unworthy in ourselves? And we start thinking about our sins and our unworthiness to be sitting at the table of the Lord. But that's not at all what the apostle's teaching. He's saying, because we are declaring Christ and his death publicly at the Lord's Supper, it's essential the manner in which we do it being right, being worthy of that which is being symbolized. In other words, our partaking, the manner in which we do it ought to be worthy of that which is being symbolized by the Lord's Supper. So even this word unworthily really has more to do with the Lord than it has to do with us. In a sense that he is worthy to be remembered in a proper manner. So in other words, worthy to be remembered not flippantly, not carelessly, not thoughtlessly, but soberly and appropriately. And then a very stark warning follows. Notice that. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, you are desecrating publicly by your indecent manner of partaking, desecrating the memory of his sacrifice, desecrating the host of the supper. And of course, that's a matter of great offense to God. It wasn't that unworthy people were coming to the Lord's Supper, and that's why the wrath of God was coming against the church at Corinth. It was that Christians were coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, not giving due regard to what the Lord's Supper is proclaiming. And so therefore casting really by their ill behavior aspersions on Christ and on His sacrifice. And that brought the wrath of God upon the church at Corinth. And it'll do the same today. And so the warning to us is not, are you worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? The very fact that we come to Christ, we proclaim, I'm not worthy, but I'm worthy in Him. I cling to Him as my worthiness. But that's not all that's needed. We shouldn't just roll out of bed, so to speak, roll into church and come up to the Lord's table any which way. Mechanically, heartlessly, coldly, thoughtlessly, just doing this as a rote exercise because it's my duty to do or something like that. We should have a due consideration of what this means every time again. We should prepare our hearts to proclaim His death in a way appropriate for the circumstances. That's why in verse 28 the apostle follows by saying, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So Paul's not saying, look, forget the Lord's Supper. You folks have messed it up. Just stop doing it. He doesn't say that. He wants them to go, but only after a proper self-examination. Now, the question begs itself, what were they to examine themselves for? Well, first, obviously in the context, he says to rightly discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. In other words, to carefully consider what the Lord's Supper is for and what the Lord's Supper elements represented. They were to seek the Lord through the means of the Lord's Supper, just like we seek the Lord through any means of grace, prayer, singing His praises, hearing the Word. They were examined themselves also not only with respect to a right understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, what we just talked about, but like we just heard a moment before, they were also to examine themselves with regard to the manner in which they were going to partake. So they needed a right understanding of the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body, and they also needed to pay regard to the manner in which they celebrated it. Knowing what they did about the meaning, they should approach with a combination of reverence and awe and love and joy, peace, and so on. Not to mention a kindly disposition to the others who were celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. Now, I must confess, you know, slow of learning, your pastor is. It dawned on me for the first time that the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, there's three marks that we should be examining ourselves by in that form. It finally connected that those three points of self-examination actually address exactly what the apostle is getting at in this chapter. Let me explain how that works. In the form for the Lord's Supper, it says to examine ourselves in three ways. First, we are to consider our sins and the curse of God due to us for them. Now, why would we do that? Well, first of all, if we consider our sins and what we deserve on account of them, the immediate effect will be to humble us and to lead us not only to humility in self, but as we see the enormity of our sins and the guilt attached to those sins, it will give us a greater esteem for what the Lord has done to remove those sins. Not to mention, it ought to fill us with an awe and an amazement that God's grace would actually do that for us. So in other words, seeing the enormity of our debt of sin and the guilt and the judgment of God, and then to see in the Lord's Supper the very visible signification of that tremendous sacrifice which took away all that sin. It ought to fill us with humility and also with awe and wonder. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. A right approach, a right understanding of what the Lord's Supper represents, but also a sober and godly manner of partaking. Secondly, our fathers say we should also examine ourselves whether we believe the faithful promise that all our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of Christ. Well, faith in the promise of salvation through Christ alone is central to a right understanding and a right partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're not simply coming up to partake of a bit of bread and a sip of wine, but it is a means of grace whereby by faith we partake of Christ and His benefits. And so, in other words, as we are examining whether our faith is truly in the Word of God and truly in the Son of God and in the promises of God, what is that doing? It's unearthing, as it was, the very point of the Lord's Supper, the very focus of the Lord's Supper, what He's done and what He promises to do for those who come to Him, who believe in Him. So by examining whether we are trusting in this Word of God, in Christ Himself, that also prepares us properly for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, and importantly also, our Father said we are to examine ourselves with respect to our attitude toward others around us. Remember how it says, whether we purpose henceforward to live in all peace and righteousness with our neighbor. Well, that was obviously not happening at Corinth. The rich against the poor, the haves and the have-nots, and all that. So that's another thing we should examine. Are we one with those with whom we're sitting? Now, I'm not saying are we perfectly harmonized in every respect? Do we all agree on every point? No. But are we truly resolved to live in brotherly love as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to deal with one another accordingly? Well, that too is essential and was missing in the Lord's Supper at Corinth. So the bottom line is, when we rightly understand the meaning of the elements in the Lord's Supper and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, we'll be at least more likely to observe it properly and to benefit from it. And no, the bread and wine don't become the very body and blood of Christ, but they are certainly symbolic of it. And they are a means by which our faith takes hold of the real sacrifice that Christ gave for us, directing our faith to Him as the living Savior at the right hand of God. And as we look to Him, we're craving the grace we need from Him so that we may live godly until He returns in glory. Just as the water of baptism remains water, our Father's right, so the bread and wine remain bread and wine. Even though our Lord called it His body and blood, He points us to the nourishing power that we have when we contemplate His sacrifice by faith. And then our partaking of the elements, that's another thing. When we actually partake of the elements, we actually receive them and ingest them, it symbolizes the personal nature of our receiving of Christ by faith. We don't have a corporate embrace of Christ. It's a personal embrace. We don't have a corporate faith in the sense that belief just descends on a group of people. It's something that God gives to each through the Holy Spirit. and our sitting together at the table symbolizes the unity we have as co-members of his body. So this is the essence of the Lord's Supper as taught by Scripture, as described in the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Days we're considering. But just as it is not enough for the Corinthians, or for that matter for us, to understand just the teaching of the Lord's Supper, so we need to understand now, how do I rightly partake and benefit from it? Not only do I have to have the concept, but am I actually doing these things? Am I actually thinking these thoughts? Am I embracing these truths by a living faith? So let me just ask these questions. Are we examining ourselves before the Lord's Supper? Or do we just kind of do it, sort of, oh yeah, today's Lord's Supper, Sunday, I see the tables in front, and quickly, hastily, kind of conjure some thoughts together? Are we, when we approach the Lord's Supper, really seeking communion with a living Savior by faith? Sitting with Him, as Paul says, in the heavenly places in our hearts. Are we embracing afresh His sacrifice and the benefits that flow from it? Are we making sure that there is nothing between us and other believers? Do we realize that we can only benefit from the Lord's Supper if we partake by faith, that the bread and the wine can do nothing for us in and of themselves? Well, these are the kinds of things we want to contemplate and pray about in order to attend the Holy Supper uprightly. And let's not just go through the motions. Let's not just attend thoughtlessly. Let's not just have this mindless exercise that we go through every 7 or 8 weeks, because that invites the chastening of the Lord upon us, just as it was upon them. Now, in the second place, I think it's proper that we issue a warning against a wrong understanding of the elements. Now, there may be some who think that a consideration of wrong views about the Lord's Supper, well, that seems so distasteful. Or perhaps it's a bit of a waste of time. Some might think, well, it's just not right to be running down the thoughts of other Christians or their conception of things. Or on the other hand, some might think, well, we're never going to embrace these errors, so why even bother talking about them? Well, beloved, things have gotten to such a stage among people who think just like we do, so, to use the common expression today, politically correct, that there's been an effort in recent years to remove question and answer 80 from the catechism entirely. Why bother irritating our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters by talking about the Mass? Can't we just come to some common understanding? The Church of God must speak against error. There are many warnings in the Word of God against false teachings and against false teachers. And the people of God, you and me, must be armed against such. And not just so that you and myself would be kept from these errors and we should never think we're not susceptible to them, but even perhaps more importantly, by understanding where other people are at in their thinking, it can help us to be a means to extricate, to get them out of these erroneous beliefs, and to truly benefit from a right understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, the error addressed in Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, the last one we read together, obviously has to do with the Roman Catholic Mass. What difference, is the question says, is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass. If you haven't, I certainly do not think it's a good idea. I do not recommend that you ever go to one if you haven't. But if you have been to one, you will notice right away very significant differences between the Popish Mass and the Lord's Supper. But, may I say this, what you see is not the whole difference. The Catechism wisely delves into the teaching that stands behind what you see. In fact, the Catechism addresses issues that not even many Roman Catholic people even understand or are aware of concerning the Mass. First of all, the very concept of the Mass is extremely dangerous. Did you ever notice the words that are used in the Roman Catholic worship? There's a priest who officiates the service, not a minister of the gospel. There is an altar, they call it, on which the Mass is celebrated, not a pulpit from which the gospel is preached. And even though it's been played down in more recent years, they kind of avoid using the words. When I was growing up, the Mass was considered to be a sacrifice. In fact, it was advertised that way. Come to the sacrifice of the Mass. And the reason it was called that is because they believed that they were sacrificing over and over again the very body and blood of Christ. Not just a remembrance, but because this priest had this supposedly magical ability to change the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, and he would sacrifice it to the Lord over and over again. And then, not many people realize, but if you're in a Roman Catholic church, off to the side in a corner, you'll see a golden box, very reminiscent of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. What goes in that box? Leftover pieces of Christ. Because if all of the so-called changed bread and changed wine wasn't consumed, well, you can't throw the body of Christ away, so you had to put it in a golden box. And when people would walk into church, they would actually bow their knees toward that box because Christ was in there, according to the Roman Catholic teaching. Now, if you look at all of this together, priest, altar, sacrifice, golden boxes, not to mention candlesticks, ringing bells, special priestly vestments for the person officiating. What picture do you have in your mind? Old Testament worship. Priest, altar, sacrifices, golden box, vestments, candlesticks. These are no minor matters. These aren't just differences of appearance and terminology. This is an attempt to bring people back, in the name of Christ, back to an Old Testament way of thinking. Instead of Christ's sacrifice, as Scripture teaches, being once forever satisfactory for sins, they teach that that's not enough. It's insufficient. Christ needs to be offered and re-offered every time a Mass is held. What's even more blasphemous, and it's hard to even admit, but I've been the recipient of little cards that tell me that so many Masses were being said on my behalf. And people would pay money to the church for that to happen. So, somebody out there is sacrificing Masses for me, apparently to help build up my stock of meritorious works so that I can more surely go to heaven or something. And you pay money for this. This is blasphemy, beloved. Nothing short of that. It is an affront. It is an insult to God, to Christ Himself, as if His sacrifice somehow lacked in merit. And it's an affront to the Father who gave His only begotten Son to end all such things and to be the fulfillment of all these things. And it's an affront to the Holy Spirit who inspires the Scripture to teach us to trust in that one sacrifice of Christ alone. Hebrews 7:27, speaking of Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. But this he did once, when he offered up himself. Later in Hebrews 9 verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And in the same chapter, a little later on, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, over and over and over again. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now listen to this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So the Mass, in all aspects, is indeed as our fathers characterized it. So that the Mass, I quote at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. To bow the knee before a piece of bread, to pray toward a golden box with the bread and wine in it, to be told that what you're looking at as the priest lifts his hands is the very person of the Son of God. That is a horrible blasphemy. And it's the reason why I, for one, can never attend the Mass again. And this isn't the only error regarding the Lord's Supper with which we must contend. The teachings of the dear German reformer Martin Luther must also be condemned as inconsistent with the Word of God, because he taught that even though the bread and wine themselves are not changed into the body and blood of Christ, he taught that Christ's physical presence is somehow in and under and with the elements. And like I said, he eventually had to teach, because of this view that he tenaciously hung on to, despite all warnings, he eventually taught that Christ's physical presence is everywhere, which is something that the Word of God never teaches. And in fact, the Word of God tells us explicitly that the body of Christ is at the right hand of God in glory. Now, the followers of Zwingli, though they didn't teach errors like the Catholic Church and like Luther did, their view of the Lord's Supper, we would say, comes short of the fullness of what the Lord's Supper has to offer believers. As I mentioned earlier, their take is that the Lord's Supper is merely a remembrance, a memorial meal, and nothing else. They did not give much attention or stress to the fact that the Lord's Supper is also, at the same time, a means of grace, like every other means, that can, by faith, literally bring us into communion with God. So what they taught was fine, but it wasn't the fullness of what we understand the Lord's Supper to be. Now, since the time of the Reformation, there have been modern day errors associated with the Lord's Supper. And there are many of them. I can't mention them all for the sake of time, but let me mention a few, perhaps, that are more familiar to some of us. Some churches have so elevated the Lord's Supper in people's minds, by one means, having it so infrequently that it becomes this extraordinary event, that people regard it much higher or much more highly than they do the preaching of God's Word and other so-called ordinary means of grace. And that kind of teaching tends to encourage only the very most mature in faith to attend the Lord's Supper. Only those who are most assured in their faith would attend the Lord's Supper. Meanwhile, the babes in grace, the little ones, Philippian jailer, Lydia, the woman that we met this morning, those people wouldn't dare come to the Lord's Supper because they hadn't been long enough on the way or high enough in their Christian experience or something like that. And so in churches like that, you would see the Lord's Supper table sparsely attended. And meanwhile, many believers not having the privilege of their faith strengthened by this means. Then there's the opposite. Churches that, and I'm not saying this is true of all churches that do this, but there are many churches that celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, every time there's a church service. Now, again, that's not necessarily wrong, but the danger should be obvious. When you have the Lord's Supper all the time, then it can tend to become something ritualistic, something mechanical, something you just kind of do. And then the sermon may have actually nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. There might not be even any explanation of the Lord's Supper for weeks on end. And so there's all kinds of potential problems where it becomes more of a liturgical thing than something really edifying and something really spiritual. And now, I think the most common problem of all today, and I hope it's not one that we have, but I fear it may be at times among some, is that we don't sufficiently understand the meaning and therefore the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. The very things we've been considering in this chapter this afternoon. In some churches where these warnings, these exhortations, the instruction about what the Lord's Supper represents and what a right participation entails and preparation, self-examination, so often you'll see in churches like that the elements just being passed around pretty much to anyone in attendance, partaking in a rather casual manner. Even children who are so little that they could hardly have an understanding, an appreciation for what it means, for what it represents. And we have to be careful. And we have to be prayerful, lest any of these tendencies creep into our observance of the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, the Lord's Supper ought to be special. And yet it should not be elevated among the other means of grace as something extraordinary. It's not. It should be right alongside singing and praying and hearing the word preached and reading the scriptures and meditation. The bread and wine are symbolic and yet not insignificant. And because of what happened at the church of Corinth, we know the Lord's Supper is important to God. And so we don't want to fall into something mechanical, thoughtless, so that in generations to come, people just attend the Lord's Supper any old way, for any old reason, without a good understanding. Now, I must say it's no pleasure of mine to go rummaging through these and the countless other errors that are out there concerning the Lord's Supper. I would just as soon not have to preach on it at all. And as I was getting to the end of this section, I was thinking, Lord, for the day when this weary night is past, when all these errors and disputes and disagreements and desecrations of sacred things that can become so wearisome, when you speak to believers who are in these churches and they see these tendencies carrying the congregation away, it can be such a grief to see the Lord so lightly esteemed. But the good news is the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb is soon to be here. No longer symbols, no longer pictures of the true, but when the reality of that supper comes to pass, when all of God's people will sit together in harmony and will sit together in worship and will sit together with a visible, present Christ. And that forever. Let's lift up our voices to God before we consider some of the benefits of the Lord's Supper here and now. Let's sing 123, the three stanzas. It's kind of a prayer to be kept from the things we've just been talking about. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. Rise, help and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. 123 to 3 stanzas, let's stand up. Beloved, as the sons and daughters of the living God, we ought not to let the threat of doctrinal error frighten us away from really enjoying the blessings and benefits that flow from a right observance of the Lord's Supper, a partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith. The answer to question 79 of the Catechism beautifully lays out two of these. First, His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. And then secondly, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. And that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. So, in the first place, let's focus in the minutes remaining on the, may I call it, the food nature of this sacrament. And then in the second place, we'll focus on the personal partaking of the sacrament. As to the food nature of the Lord's Supper, you can see a distinction with baptism. In baptism, the water is applied to the person, and the symbolism is washing. The washing away of sins, and in some respect, the resurrection to a new life. The Lord's Supper, however, it isn't without great purpose that our Lord used for the Lord's Supper the most common elements of food in His day, bread and wine. In the Lord's Supper, we see an ingesting, an eating, and drinking of these elements. And so God has designed us, and I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God has designed us as people in His image that we need daily sustenance for our bodies. Now, He could have created us that one meal a month would be sufficient, that we'd have such an efficiency of digestion and storage and processing that that's all it takes. He could have designed us to not need food at all. But isn't it interesting that God designed perfect men and women in the garden to be dependent on a regular intake of food and drink? None of us can survive indefinitely without nourishment. That's by design. And you can't help but wonder, why the Lord's Supper? Isn't it teaching the same exact lesson about our souls, about us spiritually? We can't go on and on without physical nourishment. We can't go on without spiritual nourishment. And so our Lord chooses the very symbols of survival of our physical life to portray the necessity of feasting on Christ for the life of our soul and for the health of our soul. If we eat and drink improperly, in an unbalanced manner, sporadically, unhealthy, we're going to suffer for it. And the same is true spiritually. The people of Corinth were eating and drinking the Lord Jesus improperly, irreverently, and they suffered on account of it. Our Lord actually teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And so in the Lord's Supper, our Savior purposely uses these symbols of daily necessity to show how dependent upon Him we are. That we ought to be exercising faith in Him and in His great work of salvation. Not just every now and then when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, but every single day. He didn't choose an event that happens once a month, like the moon being full or something like that. He chose something that we partake of daily, even more than once per day. So that we ought not to just be spiritually built up and anticipating only when the Lord's Supper is coming. But this should become a daily partaken by faith of Him and what He's done for the health of our souls. Now, I imagine that most of us could go a day or so without food or drink. And I'm sure we could survive going longer. But I hardly think any of us would thrive. And it certainly couldn't be carried on indefinitely. We would die. But may I ask you honestly and ask myself, do we feel just as much need for spiritual nourishment as we do the need for food for our bodies? Do we get as hungry as often for the Lord as we do for our food? Now, if we don't feel that need of spiritual nourishment, maybe it's because there's no spiritual life to nourish. I don't mean to be facetious, but if you would approach somebody who just died, they wouldn't be the least interested in a meal you had to offer. There's no life to sustain. And if you're sitting here this afternoon, and you know that deep down in your heart there is no hunger and thirsting after God and His righteousness, it could very well be because you're just spiritually dead and there's no life to feed. And if that's the case, where do you think you need to go to find that life? Are you going to find it in the world? Are you going to find it in your possessions and your pals and your pastimes? You're not going to find it there. You're going to have to come to the same source of life that the Lord's Supper points you to. The same one who nourishes spiritual life is the one who gives spiritual life. So don't go on day after day not needing Him. But like we heard this morning, come to Him and ask of Him life. Isn't it marvelous that in the gospel history, there were those times. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the dead. He even raised the dead to life. There's hope for persons like you. And it ought to make you feel alarmed if there's no sense of need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think how God views you, the Father sending His beloved Son, and you not having interest in Him. The Spirit acquainting us with Christ through the means of the Word which He inspired men to write. And you don't have the interest to read the Word or to apply it to your daily lives. So it's horrible for you to be in that condition, but it's very insulting to God, offensive to God, that you are that way. What a sad thing if you have more desire for the food that perishes than you do for that meat which lasts for eternal life. We heard last week our Lord turn and tell the multitudes, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the food and were satisfied." Labor not for the meat that perishes, Jesus said, but labor for that food that brings eternal life. Now maybe there are others here who have known times of spiritual hunger, but those times are fading into somewhat of a distant memory. Why is that? Why are we less hungry if we are today for spiritual food and drink than maybe we were in the times past? Do we have any less need of Him today? Hardly. It might be we feel less need, but now then we have to ask ourselves, why would that be? Why would I feel less need for the Lord today than I did in the past? Well, one of the very likely reasons is because we've been trying to satisfy our hunger with other things. We've been trying to satisfy our hunger with temporal matters, or cover over our spiritual need by dining, if I may say it that way, on pleasures and possessions and pastimes and relationships. But may I ask you, if that's the case, if we once were ardently in love with Christ and longing for moments of communion with Him, and not so now, and we've been trying this and that means to make up for what we once had, how's that going? I can assure you it's not going well. And you will miss Him if you don't already. And there'll come a day when, like the prodigal son, you'll say, what am I doing here? Trying to satisfy my soul on all kinds of things, hoping that this and that will bring me pleasure, when you've left your first love. Well, you could come to Him too. Let's return to the Lord. Let's confess our idolatry. Lord, I've been a fool. I've drifted far from You. I've been seeking in all the wrong places. I've grown cold towards You, and I have not been desiring You. Not even as much as my daily food or other objects of desire here on earth. Lord, forgive me. And rekindle my desire for Thee, and my love for Thee, and my sense of Your love for me. How about those of us who are hungering and thirsting after Him today? Well, shall we not delight ourselves in Him also at His table? Isn't the Lord's Supper a place where, in an extraordinary way, in an extra way, He makes Himself known visibly? Shouldn't we be seeking in our celebration of the Lord's Supper not only a remembrance of Him, but communion with Him, that our faith goes through the elements to the reality of who He is and what He is for us, each and every time again, so that His service will become communion in reality? Because the Lord's Supper is not meant to raise the dead. It's meant to strengthen our faith and to nourish our spiritual life. But then finally, there's the aspect not just of the food element of the Lord's Supper and the whole nourishing concept, but then there's also the personal partaking aspect of the Lord's Supper. Did you ever notice that when we go to the Lord's Supper together as believers, when it comes time to partake of the sacrament, and it was exactly the same in the first Lord's Supper, each one has a portion for himself. Each one takes that portion given to him or to her and eats it himself. It isn't like one person eats on behalf of everyone or one person drinks on behalf. That was an error that another error of the Roman Catholic Mass. For years and years, the lay people, as we were called, were never allowed one of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the wine. Only the priest drank on behalf of all of you. No, beloved. We each have a portion. We eat it ourselves. When the cup is passed, we bring it to our lips and we drink of it. And the symbolism that our Lord gives us in that is also very rich. We read in the Catechism, these visible signs and pledges assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouth of our bodies these signs in remembrance of Him. You know, there was something to the fact that the Lord, in the original Lord's Supper, broke the bread with His own hands. And there's something to the fact that He handed that broken bread to His disciples to eat. And there's something to the fact that He's the one who gave them the cup to partake of. And that's what the minister does today. On behalf of, not in place of, but on the behalf of Christ. When you see the minister reaching to you the bread and reaching to you the cup, that's Christ. Not the minister, it's Him. Because He's still the host of His supper today. The minister doesn't become Christ. He stands on behalf of Him. And this whole activity at the table is a way of His assuring us that personal nature of the receiving and the taking and the eating. That is a means of assuring us that we are partakers of Him by faith. That we are truly one with Him. Now, again, it's not the mere eating and drinking of bread and wine that accomplishes this. If you come to the Lord's table as an unregenerate person and partake of the bread and wine, nothing special happens. Nothing magic takes place. No grace is automatically conferred to us through the elements. But if we are looking to Him by faith, if we're seeing through these things to the reality of who He is and what He's done, then that personal partaking should be cementing in our minds, I am His, and He is mine. We embrace Him. We embrace these tokens of assurance that He gives us. That as we reach forth our physical hands, so our faith reaches forth to grasp that broken body and poured out blood as His hearty pledge of His love and sacrifice for us. Do we do that at the Lord's table? Shouldn't we? I really hope and pray that at the next opportunity, when we have the Lord's Supper, we'll have the presence of mind and the presence of faith to drink in every little aspect of that sacrament. It's a simple sacrament to be sure. Bread, wine, breaking, pouring out, partaking. But to really benefit, let's try to focus on that which He has embedded into it. The remembrance of Him, the partaking of Him, the embrace, the assurance, that we might view all what's going on with the eyes of faith. We remember Him, we believe in Him, we rely upon Him. We commune with Him. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful portrait of His love and His sacrifice. It is a blessed fountain of love and assurance that He left on purpose for us. That He gave as a gift to us. That He left for us so that every time again we would remember Him in anticipation of His return in glory. All His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.